find a copy in the Pew Bible on page 484. I'll be reading there, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. Queen Vashti has disobeyed the king, and as a result has lost her crown. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Esther, chapter 2, at verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Sheshagsi, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and was summoned by name. When the term came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. As far in the reading of God's Word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we now come to what might be a difficult passage for us to understand, especially as we place it in the history of redemption. Difficult, Father, for us to see how this might apply to our lives today. How this event, which happened many, many years ago, would affect our lives, would affect our relation to you, would affect how we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, now work powerfully by Your Spirit. Open our eyes, open our hearts. That we may see what You have for us tonight. Guide our hearts, Lord. Penetrate them. Show us how we've sinned against You, and Father, remind us of all the promises in Christ that are yes and amen. And we ask this in His name. Amen. How do you win grace and favor of one that you have offended? It's a big question. Times it's a difficult question to answer. Think of Jacob. He had offended his older brother Esau. He deceived him, purchased his birthright. He deceived his father, stole his blessing. We know that Esau was unhappy with Jacob. In fact, he wanted to put him to death. We know that Jacob left. But on his return to the land, Jacob brought something with him. Many years later, a present for Esau, seeking to cause that anger against him to subside, seeking to have that grace and favor poured out upon him from one who he had offended. 200 male goats, 20 male goats, female goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels, their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. This is what he had in his hand, so that Esau might receive him. Not with a sword, but with a hand welcoming him back. We know the passage. That's exactly what happens. Esau does not slay Jacob. He welcomes him back. We read this morning that one of the descendants of Esau wasn't so favorable to the Israelites. But yet at this time, at this day, Jacob wins grace and favor from his brother Esau, whom he had offended. Tonight we need to ask that question. How is it that we find grace and favor from God through Christ? As we continue our study in Esther, again, we don't know who wrote this particular book. They're not identified. We believe that this was written sometime in 400s B.C. Well, King Xerxes or Ahasuerus reigned, or shortly after he reigned, sometime around the 400s. This was certainly after the Jews had been taken into exile, that's clear. Certainly after some of the Jews had returned from exile, that's also clear. But we also know that some of the Jews did not return. Some of the Jews remained in exile, and those are the Jews that we're reading of tonight. The first mention of the Jews here in chapter 2. Chapter 1, we learned of the kingdom, of its majesty, of the palace, of its courts, how it could be paralleled to the tabernacle, to the garden, to even the New Jerusalem. And then how we read that Queen Vashti did not obey the king, dishonoring him, and how her crown had been removed. And now tonight we see that there is a search for a new queen. Tonight, I'd like us to see that grace and favor of God is found only as the Lord Jesus Christ abides in your heart. And grace and favor of God is found only as the Lord Jesus Christ abides in your heart. Three points tonight: breaking off the old, secondly, grafting in the new, and finally, finding grace and favor. Well, first, breaking off the old. We know that the first queen was disobedient, and she was broken off. She refused even to respond to the king's command to come. She neglected her duty to her king and to her husband to come. She refused. She heard the word of the king, the command of the king, and intentionally refused to honor her king and her husband. And this passage begins with the king's remembrance of Vashti, whose title is now stripped. It doesn't even appear here in the text as the king remembers her. He remembers her as Vashti, not as Queen Vashti. And so an opening has been created as the crown is now stripped from Vashti, that disobedient one, and now sits laying on a table somewhere waiting for it to be placed on the head of another. Let the king give a royal position to another who is better than she. That was the advice, that was the counsel of the wise men given to the king, in which he accepted, and now which he is pursuing. The failure of the first queen leaves her position open to be filled by another. Scripture is full. It has a history of first failures. Throughout redemptive history, we see it. Adam is the first. Consider Adam in the Garden of Eden, the first man. Obedience commanded of Adam, and he clearly failed. He clearly refused to obey his king, the Lord and God, and a replacement needed to be found. Consider all three of the firstborns of the patriarchs. Ishmael, the firstborn of Abram by Hagar, was not the true issue of Abram, for his true wife was Sarai. Ishmael was then replaced, and so to speak, by Isaac, the second, but the child of the promise. Think of Isaac's children. Esau, the firstborn. But he was not the child of the promise. And after selling his birthright, and certainly after Isaac was deceived by his son and wife, he was replaced by his younger brother, Jacob. And consider Jacob's children. His sons, Reuben, the firstborn. Disobedient son who defiled his father's marriage bed had to be replaced as the firstborn. All three firstborn of the patriarchs replaced. All three failed. And finally, consider the entire nation of Israel, the people chosen by God and set apart for His inheritance. And yet as a nation, the whole disobeyed and neglected honoring their Lord and King. We read of them here in verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. Now, this is not natural for the Jew to be in Susa. Jews were to be in the Promised Land in Jerusalem. Now, we know that they had been removed, carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. They're in exile. The Jews, the Israelites, the people of God, the chosen people, including now Hadassah, Esther, and Mordecai, removed. The first nation, disobedient. Second Chronicles, the writer of Second Chronicles puts it this way. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that He had made holy in Jerusalem. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His word, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. They became servants until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. You see the history? You see the failure of the firsts? Carried away, brought into exile because they failed to worship the living and true God. The Israelites were cut off so that wild olive branches might be grafted in. We read that in Romans 11. What can we surmise as a result of the history of redemption? did God just make poor choices? Was God's wisdom not quite perfect? Or was His wisdom demonstrating something else? Was God showing us something else? Is He showing us that indeed His choices were perfect and that He works with an imperfect, or more to the point, a sinful people? Yes. That is certainly what the Lord is showing us. Even here in Esther chapter 2, as God works with and has patience for a people who have strayed and lusted after His creation. Yet in His perfect and everlasting and eternal love, He's in the process of shaping and molding and purifying a people, a true people for His inheritance. Esther is just a wonderful example of that. These who were in exile, who had not returned to Jerusalem when the door had been opened to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, they don't go back, they stay. And yet, God is watching over them, a sinful people, which we're going to see in a few moments. But yet He's molding and shaping and purifying. As we see redemptive history unfold, we see our living God who takes time in molding and shaping His moral creatures back into His image. Isn't that what He's doing with us? God doesn't make unwise choices. He's working with a sinful, sin-stained, filthy, wretched people. And in His glory, He is remaking us into His image. But back to Queen Vashti, or just Vashti. She could not be molded back into a queen who would honor and submit to her king. That's kind of the message we get. And that results in that open spot, an open royal position, a place for a wild branch, such as a non-Persian, to be grafted in. There's hope in this passage, isn't there? It's hope for the Jews. Paul writes in Romans 11, "So I ask that they stumble in order that they might fall. By no means. By no means. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failures mean riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean?" Part of the theme of Esther is the Jews, the elect Jews, will be regrafted. But in the interim, they're being cut out. They're being removed from the vine, allows some these wild olive shoots to be grafted in. It's hope for the exiled Jews. Hope for the Gentiles. This passage is one of great hope. And here we see this spot being opened up for one, in a sense, to be grafted in. It's a glimmer of hope. That brings us to our second point, grafting in the new. So now we see the opening on the royal court, and Vashti no longer queen, and the initial advisors to the king suggest another. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better. The only question for the king now is, how do I determine who's better? And so now he doesn't go to the young men, he doesn't go to the wise men, he goes to the young men. Wise men were those who were consulted in chapter 1. Now he turns to the young men. Look at verse 2. The king's young men who had attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." It's an interesting process. Indeed, the emphasis, the sole criteria for choosing who is better than Vashti seems to be the external. Beautiful young virgins. That phrase is used actually twice. Beautiful young virgins. Three things describing those women who are to be gathered. That's the category of persons to be gathered for the king. Beautiful young virgin. And so, as those who are in charge of the provinces, they're looking for these women, they have that criteria. Beautiful, young, virgin. Those are the ones to be gathered. Those are the ones who would be brought to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the one who's in charge of the women. And then let their cosmetics be given them. That's it. Beautiful, young, virgins, we're going to receive now 12 months of cosmetics, the regular, under the regulations, a regular period for their beautifying. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. That was the general category. That's how they gathered the women. Now, for Esther in particular, we again read that the external is emphasized. Look at verse 7. Mordecai, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman, she fits the category of young and woman, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. She fits the category. The external being emphasized is satisfying. And then we get to verse 10. We know that Esther is a Jew. We know that Mordecai obviously is a Jew. But yet Esther had not made known, as she comes into the palace, her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. If there's any question that the external was being emphasized and being the sole criteria, here is the nail in the coffin, so to speak. She was not to let who she was known to anyone. Anything about her internally was not to be known. The external was there for all to view, for all to glory in. But the internal was to be kept concealed, not shown forth. There it is. Beauty, cosmetics, loveliness, all external attributes, the things to be emphasized, clearly desired by all those involved in this process of bringing young Jewish virgins into the bedroom of the king. No other attributes are set forth for pleasing the king, for determining who's better than Vashti. Seems to be that the idea is it's the outward appearance, the external, upon which this selection is to be made. Indeed, that's what the world looks at. Not just in Esther's time, but in our time. In order to make the selection of those who will rise to petition positions of worldly honor and glory. Yet, God was working out His providential plan, using these worldly attributes to accomplish His holy purposes. The world looks at the external, while God uses the eyes of the world to work out His divine plans. And yet He never considers the external, but always the internal. Consider His selection of a human king for Israel. As the sons are brought forth before Samuel to determine who it is that the Lord might have selected for the next king for Israel. When they came, He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Consider the words of the Father as he identifies the Son at the baptism of Jesus. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending out like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you remember how the prophet Isaiah described Jesus? Isaiah 53, "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." That's a description of our Savior. Not that the Lord was looking for those who are righteous or good-hearted people. No, His concern is to take hearts of stone and transform them into tender hearts of flesh. God is concerned always with the internal, making contrite hearts out of defiled hearts. Brothers and sisters, while this passage is really not asking this question, we must reflect upon it as it's set before us. Did this process of selection have God's stamp of approval? Does this process fit within the Word of God? Was it appropriate? Is this process teaching and telling us that this is an appropriate way to go about finding a new queen, a wife for our sons? Was this the process that God had ordained? Was this the process of bringing multiple virgins into the bedroom of the king? Was it a process that would please God? Remember, the Israelites were instructed through the Word of God, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me and serve other gods." This Persian king would have fallen into the category of an unsuitable husband for a Jewish woman. The Word of God tells us clearly that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. The marriage bed is reserved for that relationship. So this process of multiple virgins coming before the king to determine which one might please him cannot be upheld as that which comports with the nature or the standard of God. Indeed, think of Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah as his daughter, so to speak. But the decision of Mordecai to allow his cousin Hadassah to be taken into the palace with no fight put up, no objection announced, seems that he might have failed to protect her. Even Esther's consent, her failure to refuse to enter the king's bedroom, which we cannot look upon in admiration as an example of righteousness, it was not. As these young virgins stream into and out of the king's bedroom, Esther merely joins in the stream. The king was a pagan. This was a pagan nation, and she was joining herself, a child of the covenant, to a pagan. This was not Esther's wedding night. No, it was a wedding trial or a test. There was nothing beautiful or admirable or righteous about this selection process. And yet God uses even the sinful, the foul, the wicked, the lustful actions and thoughts of men to bring about His purposes and to fulfill His eternal plans. This account of Mordecai and Hadassah or Esther continues. We're going to see the importance of the selection of Esther by King Ahasuerus. For the Lord uses this position of Esther. He used the crown of Esther to bring about the saving of those people who remained in exile, the people of God. Or at least a portion of them were preserved through the providential selection of Esther as the new queen. Breaking off the old man and grafting in the new. Within our hearts. This picture that we have before us is much like that. Breaking off the old and grafting in the new. That's the picture. The old man is being broken off within us, being cut out slowly but surely, and the new man is being grafted in more surely and soundly. Tonight it is an ugly picture, that which Paul describes in Romans 7. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we have described before us tonight seems to me to be full of sin and wretchedness and filth. And yet, it's that picture of the old man which still remains, which is being removed by the Spirit. Sin which is being mortified within us. And the new man being built up by the power of the Spirit. And it's an ugly battle, but it's a joyful battle. Because we know that the new is going to win, that the Spirit is going to have His way, that Christ will finally and completely create in us a clean and pure heart. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brings us to our third point, finding grace and favor. So we saw the outcome. The crown now is given to Esther. She is the one who pleases the king. She's the one who's better than Vashti. Interesting, the use of the words in our scripture tonight. The king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. She won grace and favor. The New American Standard has it this way. She found favor and kindness. This word translated as grace or favor, and its import is critical for this book. It's used by the author as Esther invites the king to her banquet and asks him to put an end to the proposed annihilation of the Jews. And she asks that he might have favor, that if she has earned the favor of the king, if he would do this thing for her. But here, the idea, the use of the word must mean that the king was pleased. Pleased by Esther. That Esther pleased the king. So much so that the king bestows upon her this royal grace, this royal favor and kindness. The implication must be that many, many virgins came and went into the king's bedroom before Esther. Many did not win or find grace or favor. In fact, we don't read of any others that do. Just Esther. The others were sent, and if the king didn't delight in them, they go into another room where they stay until they're called or summoned by the king. If not, they would just stay there. Those who did not find grace and favor were, in a sense, cast aside. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What was different about Esther? Why Esther? We know that all of these women were beautiful. We know that all of these women were young. We know all of these women were virgins. All of these women had 12 months of beauty preparations. They all fit into this category. So what was it about Esther that set her into a different category where the king pours out his grace and favor upon her? Look at verse 13. When the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. whatever she desired. Esther, when she has her term, asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, advised. It seems to be the difference. All of them were allowed to bring one thing with them to the king. Esther has the same, but she follows Haggai's advice. This seems to differentiate Esther from all the others. What did Jesus bring? What did Jesus bring before His Father? He brought His righteousness. Jesus brought His pure, His unblemished love for the Father in the form of perfect obedience. Jesus brought His once-in-time, all-sufficient self-sacrifice, His righteous blood shed on the cross at Calvary as He gave up all according to the will of His Father. That's what Jesus brought. That's how He earned the grace and favor of His Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. Brothers and sisters, what can you bring to God that will result in your finding grace and favor? Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Philippians. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul would not say that he would be bringing anything to God that might result in His grace and favor. Nothing of his flesh. In Galatians chapter 6, he wrote, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul boasts in the cross, not in himself. If we return to that hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," by Augustus Toplady, he writes this for us as we've sung it many times. "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill the law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and Thou alone. Nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's the only thing we can bring. The cross is the only thing we can bring. In other words, the beauty of Christ. You see the focus on beauty in this passage? See how we should be thinking about that? We should be thinking about the beauty of Christ. That's what we need to bring. Beloved, if you are trusting in Christ tonight by faith, here's the encouragement. You've been made beautiful in Christ. Follower of Jesus is made beautiful in Christ. You're made lovely in Christ. As the writer of the Proverbs speaks about wisdom, wisdom is Christ. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow upon you a beautiful crown. The Song of Solomon. As the groom is speaking to his beloved, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you," as Isaiah speaks of it. This is what he writes in chapter 4. "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. You see, Christ has made you beautiful. Everything in Esther points to the outward. Christ has made you beautiful within your heart. It's the grace and favor of God is found only as the Lord Jesus Christ abides in your heart tonight. Brothers and sisters, there will be a wedding feast. In order to enter, you must be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You must be dressed in His righteous robes. And if you're trusting in Him tonight, He has dressed you. He's made you beautiful so that you will find grace and favor of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You, we praise You, we bless You. Lord God, we don't know how. It's a mystery. But somehow in Christ, You have made all those who trust in Him beautiful. Changed us. You've changed our hearts. From stone to flesh, You have washed us clean. You have made us lovely in Christ. So we praise You. Lord God, we thank You for encouraging us tonight, for leading us to Christ tonight once again, for showing us, demonstrating to us His beauty, His loveliness, and for reminding us that we have been dressed in Christ. We praise You, Father, and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.